When it comes to the fairy tale marriages that so many of us grew up hearing about, one important detail that is oftentimes presented in these mythologies, well, it's based on the belief that the happily ever after marriage is one where a woman falls in love with her prince charming. Now, as we consider this significant detail, we must not fail to notice that there's a financial implication here in this scenario. You see, Prince Charming is what? He's a prince. Therefore, Prince Charming is the son of a king. And so these famous fairy tales, they're suggesting to us here that every happily ever after marriage, well, it needs a rich prince.
And based on this, there are many women here in the country who have grown up believing that true marital happiness is dependent upon worldly wealth. And as a result, many women today are looking for a Prince Charming who can afford to buy them a luxurious life.
That's right. A lot of us want a luxurious life, and so we're waiting for that rich spouse. And there are many men out there who think that because a lot of women want a rich spouse, they need a fully loaded financial portfolio so that they can attract the kind of woman that they really want. And from this, we see then that people, well, we tend to believe that money is necessary for establishing and enjoying marital bliss. Now, with this in mind, I should point out that at first glance, the research does seem to support this belief. As a matter of fact, financial issues are listed quite often as one of the top 10 reasons for divorce here in America. And what this means is that money is, without debate, an extremely important factor for establishing a happily ever after marriage. And yet at the same time, there are many couples out there who are confused in thinking that the financial issues which result in divorce, they would just magically disappear if they were simply wealthy.
And it's possible that you're here today and you're wondering why you stopped waiting for Prince Charming and you settled for Prince Charging, who serves in the courts of King Credit. If this sounds like you and you're thinking that your marital issues are based on your lack of wealth, then let's take a moment to consider a few marriages that recently ended in divorce. The reason why is because rich people get divorced as often, if not more, than those without the wealth of this world. For example, consider the divorce of Rupert and Anna Murdoch. Rupert is an Australian-American media mogul who is worth billions and billions of dollars. And yet, despite his great wealth, Rupert is currently on his third marriage.
You guys have all heard about Rupert, right? The guy's worth billions of dollars. And yet, his money didn't keep him married. And what about the more recent divorce of Tom Cruise and Katie Holmes? He's got money and he's dreamy. He's worth upwards of $250 million. And yet, despite the wealth of this man, Tom Cruise has been divorced three times now.
Or how about Sir Paul McCartney, who is worth $800 million. Not only was he one of the Beatles, but he also received one of Britain's highest honors when he was knighted by Queen Elizabeth II. And yet, despite all his fame, his fortune, and his fancy royal title, his marriage to Heather Mills still went sour, and he ended up divorced within 4 years.
Within 4 years, she's gone. The money didn't keep her there. As we consider these divorces, the divorces of these wealthy couples, it should be clear to us that worldly wealth won't make a person remain true to their wedding vows. And royal riches, well, they really can't cause a couple to remain married happily ever after. What this also means is that we here this morning, those of us who are living paycheck to paycheck, which I won't call for a show of hands, but I'm guessing it's a lot of us, we must grasp the fact that the bottom line of our bank account should have nothing to do with our marital status or marital happiness.
Mm-hmm. But unfortunately, there are many Christians here in America who truly believe that the happiness of their marriage is directly related to the finer things in life, like new cars and caviar. Still yet others believe that their marital bliss is based on recreational toys and summer vacations. And while there's nothing inherently wrong with any of these things, the problem occurs whenever we begin to acquire the debt of Prince Charging as we attempt to buy a happy marriage with maxed out lines of credit.
Well, with all of this as our intro, our first session this morning, I want to explore three ways in which the debt of Prince Charging will become the debt of every couple who fixes their focus on their financial desires. And as we continue to make our way through this first study, we're going to see, number one, how the debt of Prince Charging will become our debt if we're coveting carnal cash. Secondly, this morning, we'll see that the debt of Prince Charging will become our debt if we're desiring royal riches. And thirdly and finally this morning, we'll consider how the debt of Prince Charging will become our debt if we're pursuing worldly wealth. And so with this as our outline, if you would, let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6, because there we find Paul. He's helping Timothy to gain a proper perspective on the wealth of this world. As you find your way to 1 Timothy 6, I want to take a moment to point out that it's not our intention to present you and your spouse with financial advice. In other words, I'm not here to tell you how to save your money. I'm not here to tell you how to invest your money. It's not our desire to encourage those who still have separate bank accounts to create a joint account or vice versa. I'm not here to tell you to separate your bank account. That's not our point here. Instead, we simply want to focus our time on helping you to develop a biblical philosophy on finances so that our marriages can endure every financial difficulty.
And with that as our focus, let's turn our attention to Paul's encouragement found here in 1 Timothy 6. Beginning there at verse 6, Paul tells us that godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content.
Here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging Timothy to become a believer who was content with what he had. It'll help us to understand right now that the word content here, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to a person who is satisfied with what they have. They're satisfied with what they have. And with that satisfaction, they really don't want anything more, and they really don't want anything else. They're just simply satisfied. And listen, the person who is content, they're peaceful and they're happy with what God has provided for them. Now, it's possible that you might be thinking, well, God, I would be content if you would just give me a little bit more. If God gave me a little more, then I would be content. However, I'm here to tell you that if you aren't learning how to be content with what God has given you today, then you'll never be content with what God gives you in the future, even if He does give you more.
What this means is that we're either learning how to be content and satisfied with what God has given us, or we are becoming covetous Christians who are constantly seeking more. And rather than seeking the Lord because we want to see His face, we're seeking the Lord for what's in His hand. Every Christian who commits their lives to the covetous craving of carnal cash will end up discovering that their financial gain was no gain at all.
That's right. And with this in mind, I want to notice again there in verse 6, where Paul tells Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. I like the way that the translators of the New Living Translation rendered this verse. They put it like this: true godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. True godliness with contentment is itself great wealth. Or in other words, those who want to enjoy the true wealth that God has for us, we should focus on our spiritual walk rather than on our worldly wealth.
And that being the case, it's sad to say that so many couples here in our country aren't content with God's provisions. And rather than walking in godly contentment, the church is filled with Christian couples who are coveting carnal cash. As a result, many of these couples begin to acquire the debt of Prince Charging as they max out every credit card that they can get their hands on. And while these couples might appear to be winning as they enjoy creature comforts that they really can't afford, they're actually failing to enjoy the great gain that comes to those who learn how to live in godly contentment.
That's right. We have to learn how to live with godly contentment. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand us here, because we're not suggesting that it's wrong for a Christian to use a credit card. It might be wrong for some of us to use a credit card. I mean, if God has told you don't use credit cards, then it would be wrong for you. But I'm not. I want to point out that we're not saying that it's always wrong for every Christian to use credits. I would just argue that every Christian should prayerfully decide on whether or not they have the liberty to use credit. Brenda and I, we actually have an emergency credit card, and we use it whenever we need to. However, we don't use credit so that we can afford a lavish lifestyle that the Lord really isn't providing for us. We're not trying to use credit cards to live above our means. And rather than using credit cards to go out and purchase all of the things that we're coveting, Brendan and I understand we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain that we can carry nothing out of this world.
Yes, and with this perspective, the Lord has been helping us to learn how to be content with the food and the clothing that He provides. And while it would be nice to have a brand new house
and a fully loaded Escalade,
we recognize that our covetous desires for carnal cash will never produce a godly contentment in our hearts. And so rather than allowing the debt of French charging to ruin our marriage, we've decided to seek the greater gain that comes to those who learn how to be content in the Lord. And we want to encourage you to do the same by making sure that you deny your desire for royal riches.
That's right. This brings us to our second point, because listen, the debt of Prince Charging affects those who set out to covet the carnal cash. And the reason why is this. When we begin to covet the carnal cash, well, what we're really doing is we're desiring those royal riches that are just beyond our grasp.
And with this in mind, let's look at 1 Timothy 6, beginning at verse 9, where Paul assures us that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows.
That's right. Here in these verses, Paul warns us about those who desire to be rich. And I should point out that the word desire there in the text, it's actually translated from a Greek word which refers to a willful affection. Desire is willful affection. It's a willful affection for something that a person really, really, really wants. And not only that, but it's this deliberate appetite for something that a person is craving. When we're craving the carnal cash, we begin desiring the royal riches that we really, really, really want. And based on this definition of the word desire, Paul was clearly talking about those Christians who have a willful affection and a deliberate appetite for the riches of royalty. And while the average person thinks that the acquisition of royal riches is the fast track to financial freedom, the fact of the matter is this: those who desire these royal riches, well, they end up eventually trapped in a snare.
That's right. And notice again in verse 9, where Paul tells us that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare. From this, we see that the desire for royal riches is actually a seductive lure, which has been set by the enemy of our soul so that we might be drawn into the trap of covetousness. And the couple who is allowing their desire for royal riches to drive their decision will eventually find themselves trapped in the snare of sinful lust.
Notice again what Brenda's saying there. It's found there in verse 9. There Paul assures us that those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. Now, as we consider this warning here, I want to consider a common situation that occurs in many, many marriages here in America. It begins when a married couple, they begin to desire those royal riches that they have yet to acquire. And they begin to desire that more than they desire time with one another. It used to be that they desire time with one another. But then that kind of got boring, and they wanted to experience the finer things in life. And so they begin to desire more money. And so they decide, well, they're going to work overtime hours. And they're going to work as many overtime hours as they can so that they can begin to acquire more money so that they can afford those finer things in life. Next thing you know, well, the couple is no longer spending time together, and they're no longer sharing their life together. He's coming home really late. She's never around. They're always working. Then in a scenario such as this, the spouse who is always at work, Well, they're no longer receiving affection from their wife or their husband. And so they begin to look for affection where? In the workplace. They begin to find affection in the workplace, and they often find themselves attracted to a coworker. And what began as a desire to acquire royal riches for the family, well, it ends up causing the couple to fall into the foolish and harmful lust of an adulterous relationship.
Or how about the scenario in which a couple sets out to acquire the royal riches that they desire, and as a result, they decide to work overtime hours on Sunday rather than committing themselves to attending their Christian fellowship. Then rather than growing in the Lord, they become backslidden believers, which causes them to fall into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition.
Now, as we consider these scenarios, and this is just two scenarios of a whole lot of different kinds of scenarios that could end up in the same harmful lusts, the fact remains the same, and the fact is this: the couple who allows their desire for royal riches to drive their marital decisions, they will eventually incur the debt of Prince Charging, which is nothing more than a tempting trap, and it's nothing more than a satanic snare. It's also important for us to understand that the desire for royal riches is a lustful love which is bound to ruin every marriage. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 10, there Paul informs us that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Now here in this verse, Paul helps us to understand that the desire for royal riches is nothing more than the love of money. It's no longer a love for your spouse. It's a love for money. And it's interesting to note here that this term, love of money, it comes from a Greek word which refers to the extreme greed for wealth and material gain. It refers to the person who no longer finds pleasure in their spouse, but rather they find pleasure in the riches of this world. Now, with this definition in mind, we must not fail to notice that Paul refers to this love for money. He refers to it as the root of all kinds of evil. Now, don't misunderstand what he's saying here, because Paul wasn't suggesting that it's wrong to be rich. Maybe you're wealthy here this morning. Paul's not saying that your money is the root of all evil. As a matter of fact, there are many believers that the Lord has blessed with financial abundance, and there's nothing wrong with that. And so Paul wasn't trying to tell us here that money is the root of all kinds of evil. No, notice again, he's telling us here that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil.
And this word root refers to the embedded part of a plant that stabilizes and supplies nourishment to the stalk. Therefore, what Paul was telling us here is that the love of money is a deeply embedded root, which will produce the rotten fruit that causes many Christians to stray from their faith and their greediness. That being the case, we must understand that the love of money is the unrighteous root that is sure to produce rotten fruit in the lives of the Christian couple who is coveting carnal cash.
Think about it like this. The Christian couple who begins to covet the carnal cash that they really want, they will begin to replace their desire for one another with a desire for royal riches. And while those who desire royal riches might end up gaining the carnal cash that they covet, the pursuit of worldly wealth could end up costing them more than what they bargained for, as the debt of Prince Charging begins to destroy their marriage. This brings us to our third and final point. You see, the debt of Prince Charging, it becomes our debt whenever we begin coveting the carnal cash, because those who are coveting the carnal cash will also find themselves desiring the royal riches, and those who are desiring the royal riches, well, they'll soon find themselves pursuing worldly wealth. And listen, those who are pursuing worldly wealth, well, they're no longer pursuing the Lord. With this as our focus, I want to continue to examine Paul's encouragement. It's found right here in 1 Timothy chapter 6.
Beginning at verse 11, Paul encouraged Timothy by declaring, "But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses."
Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's encouraging Timothy to flee from these things. I like the way that the scholars of the New Living Translation render the same statement. They put it like this. Run from all these evil things. Run away. For the sake of clarity, I should point out that the evil things that Paul is referring to here, well, they're obviously the evil fruits that stem from the love of money. Remember, Paul was just talking about the love of money being this root of all kinds of evil. So Paul is telling Timothy here, hey, flee, run away from all these evil things, all these evil fruits that are produced by the root, which is the love of money. You see, Paul understood that the Christian who covets the carnal cash begins to desire those royal riches, and the believer who is desiring those royal riches will end up wasting their life pursuing worldly wealth. And knowing that the pursuit of worldly wealth will only result in the debt of Prince Charging, Paul presented his younger protege with a list of things that every Christian ought to spend their time pursuing rather than worldly wealth. And so with this as our focus, I want to take some time to consider Paul's list of worthy pursuits for every believer. If you would look with me again there at verse 11. There Paul declared, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. I should point out here that the word pursue that Paul used, it refers to those who seek after something eagerly. And those who pursue something are earnestly endeavoring to acquire the object of their pursuit. For example, I'm guessing that many of us grew up watching Elmer Fudd pursuing Bugs Bunny. Every cartoon, he's out pursuing Bugs Bunny, and he never really caught that wascally wabbit. And yet there was no question about what he was pursuing. He would tell you, every cartoon, I'm hunting wabbits. He was pursuing rabbits. Another example, one of my favorites, Boss Hogg. He was always pursuing those Duke boys. They were just good old boys, never meaning no harm. Beats all you never saw, get in trouble with the law since the day they were born. And yet Boss Hogg every time would say, I'm in hot pursuit, Flash, talking to his dog. He's in hot pursuit of the Duke boys. We ought to be in hot pursuit of the Christ-like characteristics that we find here in this text. And as we examine or consider the meaning of this word pursue, to earnestly endeavor after something, we should examine these six Christ-like characteristics that Paul is encouraging Timothy to pursue. And I believe that it'll benefit every believer here this morning to grasp the goal that Paul was presenting us with here in our text. And so let's take some time to explore these six characteristics found there in verse 11, which begins with righteousness.
The word righteousness is used to describe a person of integrity and virtue. Righteousness speaks of a purity of life and a correctness of thinking, feeling, and acting. And it refers to the right doctrines that help us to determine how we ought to live. Since Jesus Christ is the perfect standard of righteousness, then we should be pursuing our Savior in order to pursue righteousness.
That's right. We ought to be pursuing Jesus in order to pursue righteousness. And secondly, Paul told Timothy to also pursue godliness. I should point out that the word godliness here refers to reverential respect and pious obedience that belongs to God and to God alone. And Jesus, he perfectly modeled what it means to walk in godliness. Therefore, we must pursue him in order to pursue godliness.
And next, Paul encouraged Timothy to pursue faith, by which he was telling Timothy to continue developing a character that could be relied upon. You see, people of faith ought to become people who are faithful, which is why we must pursue a life of faith. And since Jesus is the perfect standard of faithfulness, we must pursue him in order to pursue a life of faith.
The fourth Christ-like quality that Paul encouraged Timothy to pursue, well, it's there in the text, it's love. And the Greek word for love that Paul used, it's the agape love of God. This is that highest form of love that Paul defined in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. There in that text, he declares that love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As we consider this definition of agape love, we must understand that Jesus Christ is agape love incarnate. Therefore, we must be pursuing Him if we're truly going to pursue love.
And fifthly, Paul encouraged Timothy to pursue patience. It'll help to understand that this word patience is used to describe the characteristic of a man who is not swerved from his deliberate purpose, nor is he moved from his loyalty to faith and piety by even the greatest trials and sufferings. Since Jesus is the perfect picture of patient endurance, we must pursue Him in order to pursue patience.
That's right. And finally, here in our text today, Paul encouraged Timothy to pursue gentleness. We should consider how this word gentleness, it speaks of humble kindness. And it's based on a meekness of heart that leads us to rely completely on God, who alone is able to defend us against every injustice. Gentleness is this meekness that says, you know what? Whatever harm happens to me, I'm going to leave it in God's hands and trust that He can work it out. Jesus Himself is the perfect model of meekness and gentleness. Therefore, in order to pursue gentleness, well, we must be pursuing Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider these six Christ-like characteristics, it should be obvious to us by now that the Christian who plans on pursuing these things in their life, they must simply commit themselves to pursuing a deep, abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. In order to pursue these six characteristics, pursue Jesus. Make Jesus your goal. Make Jesus your aim. Pursue Jesus. And what this also means is that the Christian couple who wants to live a happily ever after marriage, they must decide that their time is better spent pursuing Jesus than it is pursuing the worldly wealth that is all around us. With this in mind, notice again there in verse 11, because there Paul encouraged Timothy to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Now, as we consider this list once again, as we examine Paul's list of important pursuits, it's important for us to point out here that the pursuit of worldly wealth is nowhere on this list. If Paul thought it was important, don't you think he would have added it there? Maybe you're wondering, well, Bungie, maybe the pursuit of wealth came in at a silent seventh. That's what you're wondering. I would simply suggest that even if worldly wealth was number seven on the list, Paul still decided that it wasn't worth mentioning.
And rather than encouraging Timothy to go for the gold through the pursuit of worldly wealth, he instead encouraged Timothy, continue fighting the good fight of faith. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 12, where Paul declared, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Here in this verse, we find Paul encouraging Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. This good fight of faith should include a complete reliance upon God for our daily provisions.
Now, based on this, we should take a few minutes to consider the way that the Lord has called every Christian couple to avoid the debt of Prince Charging by first pursuing a life of faithful reliance upon the Lord. And with this as our focus, I'd like us to turn to Matthew chapter 6, because it's in Matthew 6 where we find Jesus. He's teaching His disciples about the importance of applying faith to our finances. And this can oftentimes be missed. We can sometimes separate our finances out from our faith. And our faith is when we come to church and we worship and we take that small percentage of what we've made and we give it to the work of God. But the rest of our finances, well, this is just whatever I want to do with it. And as a matter of fact, I'm going to spend my life trying to acquire more and more and more so I have more money to do with whatever I want to do with it. And the Lord is out of it. He has no say over this, 90% of my finances. However, Jesus has a lot to say about all of our finances. And while this teaching here in this text is directed to both singles and couples, it should be pointed out here that when Christians come together in marriage and we take our finances, the Lord is expecting couples to learn how to fight the good fight of faith together with our finances. And with this in mind, if you would look with me there at Matthew chapter 6, I want to begin reading at verse 24. There Jesus declares, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now let's just stop right there, because this word mammon might be a little confusing to us. It's not a word that we often use. And so it'll help us to understand that the word mammon was translated from a Greek word which refers to royal riches. It's a word that points to the treasures of worldly wealth. And so Jesus was basically telling us here that we're either completely committed to following our master, Jesus, or we're wasting our lives pursuing the wealth of this world and serving the unworthy master of money. And as you would expect, Jesus clearly encourages us to pursue the Lord and not the wealth.
And a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 25, where Jesus declared, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you.
Now here in these verses, we find Jesus, he's encouraging his disciples to stop worrying about their finances, to stop worrying about their savings account, to stop worrying about their 401k plan, to stop worrying about the economy, to stop worrying about whether there's going to be enough to eat tomorrow. Just stop worrying about it. And rather than worrying about what we might or might not have tomorrow, rather than taking that worry and allowing it to drive us to pursue the wealth of this world, Jesus encouraged his disciples to rather seek, or in other words, it's a word that means to crave, desire, and pursue, to seek the kingdom of God first and foremost. And as we set out to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, it's real easy for us, not knowing what tomorrow holds, to become concerned about the needs of tomorrow. And with that concern, well, I want to remind you, we've been called to fight the good fight of faith. We've been called to fight the good fight of faith. Now, how much faith do we have to exercise if we've got billions of dollars in the bank? We've been called to fight the good fight of faith, which in this context means that we must fight against our carnal desire to pursue worldly wealth. Because that's what we want to do, right? We want to pursue worldly wealth so that we can have a fat bank account, so that we don't have to worry about whether there's going to be food and clothing tomorrow. And yet I would suggest that on a spiritual level, this is nothing more than the debt of Prince Charging. It's a debt of faith. There's a bankruptcy of faith in all of that. Therefore, rather than allowing the debt of Prince Charging to ruin our marriage because we're out there trying to make as much money as we can and we lose sight of the relationship that we're supposed to be forming, I would simply encourage every couple here today to just rest. I would just encourage you to rest in the financial freedom that comes to those who pursue the kingdom of God first by spending our time serving our Savior. Now, don't get me wrong, because this is not to suggest that Christians don't need to go to work on Monday. Yeah, just sit around, watch some TV, wait for the checks to roll in. God will take care of you. That's not what I'm saying. I'm certainly not intending to tell you that we can be frivolous with our finances so long as we're serving the Lord. You know, as long as I'm serving the Lord, I can go max out my credit cards and just believe that he's going to take care of that. Not what I'm saying. I believe that we've been called to be good stewards of the money that the Lord has entrusted to us. And you might be thinking, well, hey, I'm the one working all week. What do you mean the Lord's entrusted to me? Well, wait a minute. Didn't he give you the skills to get a job? Didn't he open the door for your employment? Don't all good things come from him? Of course. And he expects us to be good stewards of the money that the Lord has entrusted to us. And at the same time, I would argue that the Christian who would rather work overtime hours than show up to church and serve the Lord, they're failing to grasp what Jesus is saying here in this text. The Christian who thinks that they're honoring God by working when they should be worshiping, they're really not grasping the good fight of faith that we fight whenever we say, no, I'm going to trust that God is going to provide for me, so I'm not going to work those overtime hours, I'm going to go worship. And yet how many of us are in that boat of feeling like we have to go work those overtime hours because we've maxed out our credit cards and we can't afford what we've purchased? Once again, I must insist, I'm not against using credit cards. I'm against living beyond our means. Therefore, rather than racking up debt and maxing out credit cards because we think that more stuff is going to bring more happiness to our marriage, I would just encourage you to fight the good fight of faith by simply trusting God to provide for your every need. And if he's not providing for the fully loaded Escalade, don't go buy one. If he's not providing for the bigger, nicer house, well, don't go buy it. But just believe that whatever God has provided for you today, it's sufficient. I would encourage you to fight the good fight of faith by simply trusting God to provide for your every need. Then, rather than spending the rest of your life working overtime hours so you can pay down your debt, you can instead dedicate your life to serving the one who promised to provide for your every need. And as you do, you can really rejoice because those who are serving the Lord, well, they're storing up everlasting treasure in heaven.
And as we wrap up our first study, the chances are every person here this morning would love to be wealthy. And yet, according to James, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. Therefore, if you're living paycheck to paycheck and you're struggling to pay the bills, then please understand that the Lord might be allowing you to struggle so that you can become strong in your faith.
I love that from James. God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. Isn't that so contrary to what so many famous teachers on television are telling us today? Those who are full of faith will have great finances. And yet the Bible tells us something so completely contrary to that concept. No, God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith. When Brenda and I first got married, she was a college student with no income. I was an intern at Calvary Austin, making the wages of an intern. Every month there was a struggle to pay the bills, and yet God never failed us. God never failed us. He was always faithful. We always had exactly what we needed. It would have been nice to have more, but he always provided what we needed. Now here we are, 15 years later. We're both making more money than we were then. At the same time, the cost of living has increased drastically since then. Not only that, but Brenda, she was one of the teachers who was laid off from AISD back with the 2011 budget cuts. And you know, she's working, but she's not making what she was. Not only that, but based on the economy and based on the fact that so many people aren't getting raises and many people are losing their jobs, I haven't felt good about taking a raise for myself. I haven't taken a raise for myself in 8 years. And that's not me wanting you to feel sorry for me. That's me saying, hey, I want to relate to the world that I'm in. And I know the people in my church aren't getting raises, so why should I be getting a raise? Just like many of you here this morning, Brenda and I live paycheck to paycheck. Not only that, but shortly after we chose this topic on finances, you already know, a storm blew through our neighborhood and damaged the roof on our home. And of course, the insurance company doesn't want to pay for everything. Brenda's Jeep was then diagnosed with an oil leak from the turbo. It's a $5,000 repair. And you better believe that these problems have placed a financial stress on our lives. Now, I'm not telling you this so that you can feel sorry for me, but I'm going to give you an address to send checks to. The point is this, that as we look at our finances and go, oh man, how are we going to pay that bill? Oh man, how are we going to afford this roof? Oh, the fence is falling down. What are we going to do with that? And as I look at all these financial issues, I'm not stressed. And I'm not going to say, sorry, honey, I can't spend time with you. I have to go get a second job. Sorry, honey, I can't. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, hey, remember back in the early years when we had zero money and God always provided for us? Let's walk by faith today. Let's fight the good fight of faith today and believe that just like in the first years of our marriage, God's going to provide for us today too. He's never going to fail us. He's always going to provide everything we need just like He did back then. And because the Lord allowed us to have very little in the first years of our marriage, today we're better prepared to fight the good fight of faith because we know that God is going to provide for us.
And it's possible that you're here this morning and you're facing a similar situation. And while you might be tempted to embrace the debt of Prince Charging by coveting carnal cash, by desiring royal riches, and by pursuing worldly wealth, I would encourage you to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness and allow the Lord to provide for all your needs. And in this way, the Lord will use your financial issues to strengthen your marriage, all for His glory.
Then, with a marriage that has been strengthened by the Lord's faithfulness, I believe we can then begin to enjoy a happily ever after marriage simply because we're trusting in the King who has promised to supply for our every need. Let's pray.